When all else fails, read the instructions. Well, instruction manuals are often a last resort for many people, often men, want to first tackle it without reading the instructions. And I think that there's a good reason for that. There's a lot of good reasons to mistrust instruction manuals. At least that's what I tell myself. I tell my wife, well, why don't use them? But here's some evidence that you can't always trust what you read in an instruction manual. This was, some instructions, one on a bar of Dial soap directions. Use like regular soap, whatever that means. On a Swan frozen dinner, serving suggestion, defrost. That's just a suggestion, mind you. On a hotel provided shower cap, this is one of my favorites, fits one head. Which I think is discriminating against those people with that particular problem. On Tesco's tiramisu dessert, do not turn upside down, which is a good instruction, except that it was printed on the bottom of the box. So it's too late once you've read that instruction. On a bread pudding, product will be hot after heating. On a bag of Fritos, you could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside. I call that the shoplifter special. You don't even have to buy the thing. On children's cough medicine, do not drive a car or operate machinery. It's good for the kids to know that. On ibuprofen headache medication, side effects include headaches, dizziness, and nausea. Sounds like you're just better having the headache. Don't take that medication. Oh, this is my favorite. In a Korean kitchen knife, the packaging said, warning, keep out of children. Yeah. On a string of Chinese-made Christmas lights for indoor or outdoor use only. And on a Japanese food processor not to be used for the other use. That should be printed on everything, right? Don't use it for the other thing. Sainsbury peanuts, warning, contains nuts. You see a lot of those these days. In a child Superman costume, this garment does not enable a wearer to fly. Americans, no offense to you, but your peanuts come with special instructions in American Airlines. I've seen this with my own eyes. Instructions. Open packet. Eat nuts. That's an instruction. Now, despite these exceptions, we've all had experiences where the instructions were helpful, but we didn't use them because we first wanted to try on our own. Then it's not working. After an hour and a half, the bicycle is still in pieces. The car seat is now upside down, and your wife just comes and hands you the little pamphlet, and a few minutes later, you followed the instructions, and everything is fine. In the spiritual realm, however, reading the instructions isn't just a matter of convenience. It's actually a matter of worship. So turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, this chapter is one of the more important chapters in the whole Bible, and certainly the most important chapter in the story of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's where God delivers to David the Davidic covenant, from which a lot of other theology flows and is referred back to for the rest of redemptive history. The Davidic covenant and how God will establish a kingship and a kingdom and a house, a dynasty for David, which is why people call Jesus the son of David, because it was the fulfillment of this promise. Up until this point in time, everybody knew that the Messiah would come from Abraham, and then Isaac, not Ishmael, and then Jacob, not Esau, and then Judah of the 12 sons. But that's as specific as it got until this descendant of Judah, David, was told it's going to come from his line, so it's narrowing the line even further. But we're not going to get there tonight. I wanted to do a whole message, obviously, just on that. But before that happens, there's a little nugget that's quite interesting and has some application that we can draw from it. And so we're going to do that first. Now, just context to remind you where we are. David has established his capital in Jerusalem. He's now the king. Saul has died. David is established as the king, not only of Judah, but of all of Israel. He's got his capital city in Jerusalem. He's on the throne. He has transported the Ark of the Covenant, which was being held in Kiriath Yearim, and it was brought out and it was brought into Jerusalem, and the people were cheering, and we've looked at all of the story around that. And now, for the first time in a while, David has time to think. Everything's running fine. The nation is at peace. David's there. He's in a palace that his neighbors built for him. The surrounding kingdoms saw what was happening, and they sent cedars of Lebanon, and they built this giant palace. And he's sitting in his palace one day, and he's thinking, and his thoughts turn to the ark. And we're going to learn about two sources of instruction from God. Two sources of instruction. The wrong source and the right source. That's not really instructions from God, just instructions people think are coming from God. The wrong source of instructions is good intentions, and the right source of instruction is revelation, God's revelation. So let me read for you just the first couple of verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king, David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So stop there for now. I want to just draw attention to what's happening here. Remember, just a recap of the ark. The ark is a box, kind of the size of this pulpit, lying on its side, covered in gold. And there's these statues of cherubim or angels, angelic beings on the front. And where their wings are about to meet, there's a little space called the mercy seat. And when God's covenant is being kept by the nation, his presence is manifest on that ark in a form of light, of supernatural, glorious, shining light called the Shekinah glory. And so this is a very, very holy object. We saw that in the transportation when it was sliding off the cart. Uzzah reached against it to push it back onto the cart, and God struck him dead because there was a law that you weren't allowed to touch the ark. And if you did, you would be struck dead. And he disobeyed that law from the book of Numbers, and God struck him dead. And that's why David was so nervous that he stuck it in storage at Obed-Edom, the Gittite's house. And then they saw that God was blessing him. So then they said, okay, God's not angry. Let's bring the ark in. So this is a big thing. And when it shows up, where is it stored? Well, we find out in verse 3, in verse 2, the ark of God dwells in a tent. Why was the ark in a tent? Well, it was always in a tent. That's where you kept the ark. As a car is to a garage, an ark is to a tent. This is what God said in the book of Exodus. He outlined exactly what the tent was to look like and what it was to be made of, and the skins and the size and all this kind of thing. It was called the tabernacle. And whenever they moved anywhere in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they would break down the tabernacle and move around and then erect it again, and then they put in the ark. And so the ark's only ever been in a tent, so now they move it into Jerusalem and they put it in the tent in Jerusalem. But David's starting to feel guilty because he's not living in a tent, he's living in a palace. He's gone from being the shepherd boy living out in the field to a fugitive on the run living in caves to now he's the king and he's living in luxury for the first time in his life. He's got servants, he's got bodyguards, the whole country's at peace. He's really got nothing to do. Everything's done for him. And as somebody who's, you know, has a heart after God's own heart, who loves the Lord, who's been living on the run day by day, waiting for God's provision, being in a cave, sleeping under the stars or under a tree, now suddenly, you know, he's got his king-sized bed. I guess any bed a king sleeps in is called a king-sized bed. But anyway, he's in his bed. He's got his throne, and he's looking at his beautiful house and just enjoying it. And then in the corner of his eye, there's this tent out there with the Ark of the Covenant. And he feels guilty. And so you totally understand that he goes to the prophet and he says, "I'm dwelling in a house, but God's dwelling in a tent," is basically what he's saying. And Nathan says to him in verse 3, very specifically, Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, one of the reasons that people disobey God is out of flagrant rebellion, right? You've met people who just, they know what God wants and they don't care. "I don't believe in him. I'll live my own life." But that's usually not the reason you disobey God, I hope. Christians don't disobey God out of flagrant rebellion. "I know what God wants, and I'm just going to do the opposite." Usually, when Christians disobey God, it's because of good intentions. They want to obey God. They think that they're obeying God, But they're actually not, because they haven't read the instructions. And so they're just doing it wrong. Sometimes people say, well, why would, you know, my son was in church the other day and I mentioned something about how the Bible says that women can't be preachers to men. They can't preach to men. They can preach to women and children, but not to men. The Bible says that in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians. And so my son said, but what about that church where my friend goes that the pastor's a woman? So I was like, well, what do you think? He said, well, it sounds like she shouldn't be doing that. And I said, well, you're absolutely right. Now, someone like that, why is she doing this? She's probably not just being flagrantly disobedient. Here's a person who's given their life to studying the Word and preaching the Word and overseeing a church. That's usually not done for selfish motives. That's good intentions. And yet, if you haven't read the instructions and you're not keeping the instructions, you could still be disobedient, right? My seminary professor used to say, you can be very sincere and still sincerely wrong. And that's what we see here in this little snapshot. Before we get to the real good stuff next week about the covenant, there's a really good little nugget here in that David's heart is clearly in the right place, right? I mean, he's not being selfish here. He's being the exact opposite of selfish. He wants to worship God. And Nathan's heart, the prophet, is in the right place. Everyone's here with good intentions. And so he says, Nathan says, just do what's on your heart. Isn't that what Psalm 37 says? Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, David's delighting himself in the Lord. He's got this desire on his heart to build a temple for the Lord, is what, I don't know if I made that clear earlier. That's what he wants. He wants a house like his house, better than his house, for the ark. And it's in a tent. So he wants to build a temple. And this, of course, is what all nations did. They built temples for their idols. And so our God, we've got the true God, and his manifestation of his glory is out in a tent, but their false idols are in a temple. In fact, the only time the ark had been in a temple is when the Philistines stole it. Remember that? And they stuck it in the temple of Dagon, and the idol of Dagon was bowing down to it the next morning and eventually lost his fish head and his fish hands or whatever. And so David's heart's in the right place. He goes to the prophet. And what is the role of the prophet? The role of the prophet is to bring the word of God to bear on the situation. He's the one that gets the revelation from God. Now, it's interesting to me that David doesn't wait for an audible word from God himself. Sometimes Christians think that when you read the Bible, you hear God talking so much that it's just a normative part of life. And that when you make a decision, God speaks to you and tells you what to do. Well, it's clearly not normative here. Firstly, no one else in the nation is ever getting revelation from God. Only the prophet is. And David, usually when he had a big decision to make, he did go to a prophet or the high priest that would have the Urim and Thummim, you know, the Urim and Thummim, those two little straws that they had where he would discern God's will. So David would do that, and there was a mechanism, a biblical mechanism for that. But it wasn't normal to use it for everything. And this is a pretty big decision, the decision to build the ark, to build the temple for the ark. Noah? David, got it. Build the temple for the ark. And so David goes to the prophet, which is the right thing to do, and says, I've got this thing on my heart. So David still hasn't done anything wrong, but the prophet says to him, well, go and do it. And you can imagine this. I mean, this happens all the time in churches. When I was the director of a short-term missions program at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, they had a lot of young people would join the program each year. About 120 short-term missionaries we would send out to countries all over the world. So there was a big push in the church. We need volunteers. And college students, usually they're the ones that have 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks off in the middle of the year. And they would say, oh, we'll go. And then they would raise support, and that's kind of what we did. And it was almost just assumed that if a young person wanted to go on a trip, that was a good thing, right? I mean, your 20-year-old college student decides, instead of getting a job, a summer job is what they usually do, where they go and work for 3 months, instead of getting a job, they're going to sacrifice that money, and they're going to actually spend money by going overseas and serving, you know, orphans in Ukraine or the Vacation Bible School in South Africa or whatever it is. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, of course it's a good thing. So they're just encouraged. Then I got in the scene and I added a little line on the application form asking if they were in any debt. And college students are often in debt, credit card debt and that kind of stuff. And so I would say, you can't go on a missions trip until you pay off your debt. And people thought I was absolutely crazy. They were like, how can you tell somebody they can't go on a missions trip? And I said, because the Bible doesn't say you have to go on a missions trip. Does it? No, the Bible's far more clear about getting out of debt and being a good steward of your finances than it is about missions trips. But it's such a good thing. And sometimes people weren't qualified to go. They weren't spiritually qualified. Sometimes people, you know, they hadn't become members of the church yet. And so I say, well, you can't become a missionary until you become a member of the church. And that was a new policy for that church. There's a church of 10,000 people. They never had the policy that you actually had to be a member. In fact, my wife had been on a number of trips by then without becoming a member. And I told her, you become a member before you go on your next trip, before we get married. And it was just people weren't thinking about how anything good that you want to do might not necessarily be something that God wants you to do. And that's what we see here. David has a good desire. This isn't sin. This is great. And he even goes to the prophet. And the prophet doesn't spend hours in prayer and fasting seeking the scrolls of Moses to find out God's will for the temple. He thinks, that's a great idea. Go and do it. The Lord's with you. And so Nathan agrees with David. Go do all that's in your heart, verse 3 says, for the Lord is with you. Well, the Lord was with him, and this was a good desire, so Nathan just rubber stamps it. Do you ever make really important life decisions without first checking to see what the Bible says about it? Even if it's a good thing. Obviously, you shouldn't do something bad that you know is bad in the Scripture, but even if something's good. And sometimes people will neglect their families because they spend so much time in ministry doing good things that they're neglecting their little kids at home or their marriage. And then they say, well, it's because the Lord's called me to do this thing. Well, how do you know the Lord's called you? Surely the only way you would know that is that the Word guides you. So go to the Word and get your priorities straight. And so Nathan skips that step. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, a godly man is on the mount of prayer every day. He begins the day with prayer. Before he opens his shop, he opens his heart to God. A godly man's house is aired with the incense of prayer. He engages no business without seeking God. This should become a habit for us that before we make decisions, we seek God's will. We commit it to prayer, even when it's a good thing. Many people have good intentions and passionate zeal for God, but because of their ignorance, they stay in sin. This is clear in Romans 10, verse 2. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So he's talking about religious people who are very religious, but they're just wrong. Because their religion, their zeal, their passion, their commitment, their enthusiasm, which is admirable, is not informed by knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God's will. And so because their zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, so being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they seek to establish their own. So they invent a whole new system. You could say this about the Catholic religion. You know, Catholics aren't bad people. The Catholics I know and knew growing up, I grew up as a Catholic, were far more committed to their church attendance than some Baptists I know. I had people in my family that went to the weekday mass as well. So that's, you go to your Sunday and your Monday through Friday. We went to catechism every single week. There was no such thing as skipping catechism. And there was a sports event on a Friday, then you can't play the sports event because you go to catechism. I mean, it was just, we were zealous for doing what we were told was the religious thing to do, but it wasn't informed necessarily by knowledge. And Martin Luther saw this when he went back in the 1500s before the Reformation. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and when he got to Rome, he saw these people on their knees climbing the Santa Scala, because he went to do that. That's what you're supposed to do. The Santa Scala, it's a staircase that they say Jesus walked on. So those stairs had been moved to Rome, and if you walk up them on your knees, and each step up you say, I think it's a Hail Mary or an Our Father, some prayer, and then you go up, and it's a big staircase, and you go up on your knees, and you say this prayer, then somebody that you love who's in purgatory, their soul springs from purgatory and they go to heaven. Well, you can imagine, if you really truly believe that, how often you would be on your knees for various people in your family, right, who had died, and people that you knew that had died, and who you would be there every day. And he saw this, and how empty that religion was, and how these people didn't have a relationship with God, and that was the moment that he felt there's something wrong with the system. And then the other thing is he saw all the priests were sleeping around. But anyway, he comes back from Rome realizing that Catholicism is wrong, and he starts the Reformation. Because these people were zealous and enthusiastic for the right reasons and good intentions, but it wasn't according to knowledge. So that's the wrong source of instruction. Let's move on to the right source of instruction. Look at verse 4. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel, the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved, with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great nations, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. We'll stop there because I don't want to get into the Davidic covenant. I've already started. But the part I wanted to point out there is God's basically saying to David, you want to build me a house? No, no, no. I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean a physical house. He means a dynasty. A house from where the Messiah will come. But it's interesting God's reasoning there with Nathan. So Nathan says, go ahead, build the temple. Nathan goes to bed and that night has a revelatory dream, I assume, or some sort of vision or audible, definite revelation straight from God, which only the prophet had. Only prophets could get that. And God's response is simple. If I had wanted a temple, I would have told you so. Where did you get this idea for the temple? It wasn't from me. I've been in the tent all these times, and have I ever said to any of the judges of Israel, build me a temple? No, I haven't. And God doesn't tell him why. It's interesting. God never gives a reason here. Later on, we find out it's because David was a man of bloodshed. All of those people were men of bloodshed, and he wanted somebody who had never killed anybody to build his temple. And so he raises up Solomon and gives Solomon the privilege of building the temple. He also makes him the richest man in the world and the best architect in the world with all the best resources, because it's the only time in Israel's history where the whole country is at full peace and everybody is so rich that if you found silver on the ground in Solomon's day, you wouldn't bother to bend and pick it up. It's like when I was little, if you found a 2-cent piece, you would bend and pick it up. Now it's 50 cents and you're like, maybe in a year or two, it'll be like 5 rand. Ugh, it's not even worth it. You know, who knows? In those days, silver, because we've got so much gold. And that's what God wanted. But he doesn't tell David that. And God doesn't have to tell you why he's not giving you other instructions. People say, why is God not telling me which university to go to? Why is God not telling me which of these two girls to marry? Why is God not telling me whether or not I should do this or do that or make this decision? And you know what? God doesn't owe you an explanation why he's being quiet. He has his reasons. The judges didn't know. David didn't know. Nathan didn't know. All God's saying is, if I wanted a temple, I would have told you. So this is the right source of instruction, revelation from God. And God's saying, when you get the revelation from me, that's when you build the temple, not before that. So when God wants you to do something, he tells you. This is an attribute of God that is very important to get your mind around. God does not have a speech impediment. That's one of his great attributes. He can communicate perfectly. If he wants to talk, he talks. He's a God who speaks. We see this throughout Scripture. If he wants to speak, he speaks. He speaks in many different ways. The burning bush, remember that? Speaking audibly to Moses. The light of the glory of God, with Moses on Mount Sinai, the finger of God inscribing the Ten Commandments. And those are pretty, he can write. He can speak. There's visions. We see that. Angels come with a direct message. Thus says the Lord. Dreams, revelatory dreams. The ones the little kids are learning about in Sunday school. They have those stickers asking what Peter's dream means. It's something about eating any animal you want. Sure. And but there were dreams. There were visions. There were... and the prophets would come. In the New Testament, we see prophets as well. We see the apostles. We see Scripture being circulated in the New Testament. You see miraculous gift of tongues, which was a gift when a human being could suddenly start speaking a language that they'd never learned, and there was someone else who could interpret it. That was a way of showing that there was a supernatural revelation going on. There were words from the Lord. There was a word of knowledge. These are all ways God can speak. He can speak if he wants to. He doesn't have a speech impediment. So when God wants you to do something, he tells you. He even guided the Israelites with a cloudy pillar. How's that for a GPS? 400 meters turn right. It's like, just follow the cloud. Everything will be fine. He can communicate any way he wants. Now Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So there was an ongoing revelation in many different ways for a long time, but now in the last days, in the New Testament era, the speaking has stopped. He has spoken. And how did it come? It came through his son. Jesus Christ and his teachings, the gospel writers, the letters that the apostles wrote about Jesus, the revelation from John that the apostles were given, the word apostle means a sent one. They wrote that. And now that's what we have. We have everything that God said that he wants mankind to know is in the Old and New Testament. So what is the legitimate revelation today? I'm going to read for you from 2 Peter. You can turn there if you want. And one principle you must always remember when somebody says, I think God wants me to do this. Another Puritan said, the motions of the Spirit are always consonant with the Word. The Word is the chariot in which the Spirit of God rides. Some people say, well, the Spirit's leading me to do something. Yes, but the Spirit rides in the chariot of God's Word. That's how the Spirit moves, through God's Word. And some people claim to be a little bit more in tune with what God's saying than other people. Have you ever heard that? Somebody says, well, God told me to do this. And you're thinking, man, it would be nice if God told me to do something. And then you press him, what do you mean God told you? What did that actually sound like? Well, God just told me to do this thing. And then I usually say, what accent does he have? Is it American? Because, in all the movies, God has an American accent. And then they're sort of, I'm like, listen, if God spoke to you, you would remember his accent. You would know exactly how to pronounce every word that he said. I mean, come on, did he speak to you audibly? Well, no. Oh, okay. So what was it? Well, it was like this very strong impression. Oh, I have those all the time. Usually around lunchtime, God's telling me, eat pizza. If there's pizza in the fridge and I'm hungry, I'm not trying to make light of it. What I'm saying is you can have strong compulsions within you to do things, even good things, that are not necessarily coming from God, as David did. But in 2 Peter 1, Peter says this, 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, he's going to describe the experience now of what happened in Matthew 17 when he, James, and John were invited to go onto the mountain with Jesus. And while they were there, Jesus transfigured and shone forth in God's glory. And a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So these are people that have heard the actual audible voice of God, speaking Greek, by the way. And they recorded every word of it, and he was there, and there were witnesses. And this is something that actually happened, and that nobody questioned. So bear that in mind. This is what he says about it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, 4. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. So stop there. Think of what he just said. I heard the audible voice of the majestic, glorious God of the universe with witnesses in front of Jesus. I heard his voice. This is the exact phrase that he said. And guess what? We have something more sure. Well, that's just a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? What on earth could be more sure guidance than actually hearing God speak to you audibly? He says here, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I like the New American Standard's translation of that, the more sure prophetic word. And the New American Standard translates it, the more sure word. It's talking about the Bible. It's talking about Scripture in the context there. He's talking about the prophecies and the revelation that came through the apostles into Scripture. And this is what he says is better about Scripture than hearing the audible voice of God, is that we all have the same one, because verse 20 says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. You see, if I tell you God appeared to me and God spoke to me, and that's why we as a church are about to go and do this other thing, whatever it is. We're going to plant a church, or we're going to start a satellite service, or we're going to hire and fire this person or whatever it is, and you have to trust me because I'm the one that got the word from the Lord. Well, what if you ask me, well, how do you know that you're interpreting what God said correctly? Because usually the way these prophecies come is, you know, I saw a door and the door was opening and there was a rush of seagulls, or I don't know, whatever it is. You know, it's some sort of visionary thing. Well, how do you know that you're interpreting that rightly? You just think that what that means is that we need to do this. And that's what Peter says, is that any experience anyone has is open to their interpretation of it. But the more sure prophetic word is not, because we all have the same thing. I can say to you, turn to this passage. Go to that verse. You read it. You tell me what you think it means. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, you know, the Bible is open to interpretation. Okay. You go to that passage and tell me what you think it means, thou shalt not commit adultery. How many interpretations there? We all have the same Bible. Now, yes, there are passages in the Bible that are difficult to interpret, but you know what? We all have the same passage, so at least we can all talk about it. We can go study the original languages. We can read commentaries of what Christians have believed about it for the ages. We can get together, but there's nobody saying, listen, you just need to trust me. I'm the one with the word from the Lord, not you. And so Peter says that is more sure than an actual experience of God's revelation. And it's sad to me when Christians don't realize the privilege of having the Word of God. They don't read it. They don't memorize it. They don't consult it. But you know what they do? They crave audible voices or guidance directly in their spirit, or I don't know, all the different ways, you know, prophecies and words of the Lord and gift of tongues and visions, and that's what they want. And I'm like, why would you want that? That's not a superior gift at all. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is all of the Corinthians wanted these things, and Paul was saying, why do you want that? That's for the immature church. That's for the church that doesn't have the Bible yet. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I did childish things. But now that I've grown up, I've put away childish things. The church was little. It needed these things. But now it's a grown-up church. We've got the word of God. The perfect has come. We don't need anything more. So the first time I tackled this passage, I mentioned as an application point Neil Walsh, because he had written a book called Conversations with God, where he was claiming that God had revealed to him basically alternative accounts of the fall and all sorts of other things, where he changed what the Bible said. And that was very popular in those days. It's going to be popular again now because they're making a movie about it, Conversations with God. So if you want to know about that, I've got all of that research. But I wanted to mention to you a new false teaching that's come into Hillcrest that's very prevalent in the world at the moment. It's very popular among young people, especially high schoolers. And it's taught in churches in Hillcrest. And some people are very into it. And it's the teachings of a man called Bill Johnson and the Bethel movement. It's the Bethel Church in Redding, California. You've heard me mention it before. It's just the more research I do about it, the more disturbing it is. And what Bill Johnson and the Bethel movement, I mean, their aim is to influence other churches because they're post-millennialists. So they believe that they have to change the whole world and the culture and all this kind of stuff. Never mind about that. The point is this, that they are targeting other churches to get them to adopt their music and their teachings, and they have conferences, and they've got the Supernatural School of Ministry, which sounds really cool, right? I mean, don't you want to, when you're done with high school, go to the Supernatural School of Ministry? Anything that's supernatural would be cool. But there they teach you how to do prophecies, and they teach you how to heal people. And part of their theology, their clear teaching, is that you cannot present the gospel without a miracle. So can you imagine that what that would be like if I told you, if you're going to share the gospel with anybody in your life, your co-worker next to you, but you have to do a miracle or they won't be saved? How would you feel about that? You know, would you be excited to evangelize? Only if you were convinced you could do a miracle, right? Then you would be. So that's how they do evangelism, is they convince people they can do miracles, and then they send them out to go and find people to do miracles for. They also believe you can't be saved without seeing a miracle. How do you like that one? So imagine I told our youth group that you can know that you're saved if you can do a miracle. If you can't do a miracle, you're not saved. What's that going to do to our youth group? Either people are going to feel very, very discouraged, or they're going to feel pressure to lie, right? And to fake it, which is what's happening, because I'm telling you, none of these people can do miracles. They've sent journalists in. They've been undercover journalists that have gone in and have researched this whole thing, and there isn't a single case of a miracle done, and yet they're claiming that thousands are being done all the time in Reading. In fact, friends of ours evangelize in Reading, and they say it's one of the hardest places to evangelize because all of the unbelievers hate Christians because they're always being targeted by these crazy people who tell them that they shouldn't go to a doctor, they should rather come to them for healing. And they leave somebody who's having an asthma attack, and they all stand around praying for them instead of calling an ambulance. One person fell down a 200-foot cliff, and instead of calling somebody and telling them, they just prayed that he would be raised from the dead. And he survived, but they found him 2 days later, no thanks to the people in the church, because it's not a step of faith to call a doctor, because then you're not believing in the miracle. So Bill Johnson says this in his book, When Heaven Invades Earth, A Practical Guide to a Life of Miracles. Quote, none of us has a full grasp of Scripture. By the way, notice how what he says compared to what Peter says. Peter just said, I had a real experience of God. And I'm telling you that the Bible is a higher thing to strive for and to know. This is what Bill Johnson says. None of us has a full grasp of Scripture, but we all have the Holy Spirit. He's our common denominator who will always lead us into truth. But to follow him, we must be willing to follow off the map, to go beyond what we know. Unquote. And in his context, what he's saying is that the leading of the Spirit inside you is superior to Scripture. Another quote from a sermon he preached on YouTube, Friendship with God. It's difficult to expect the same fruit of the early church when we value a book they didn't have more than the Holy Spirit they did have. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible, unquote. Let me read that again. It's difficult to expect the same fruit of the early church when we value a book they didn't have more than the Holy Spirit they did have. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. So in the context, what he's saying there is, if we value the Scriptures more than the Holy Spirit, well, the New Testament church didn't even have the New Testament. That's what he's saying. So they didn't even have a book. Why do we value the book that they didn't even have? They had the Spirit. We need to value the Spirit more. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. So the Holy, in other words, you know, disregard the Bible, follow the Spirit. Well, I'm all for that. The Bible's not our God. The Spirit is. But what he means by that is that your information about God comes from inside you and this leading, this supernatural leading, not from what the Bible says, whereas Peter just said the opposite of that. One more. Well, a couple more. For many years, I misunderstood the biblical concept of desire. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Like many pastors, I foolishly taught, thanks, Bill, I foolishly taught that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he would change your desires by telling you what to desire. But that's not at all what this means. The verse literally means that God wants to be impacted by what you think and dream. God is after your desires. The word desire is made up of the prefix de, meaning of, and sire, meaning father. This is all nonsense, by the way. So desire is by nature of the Father. That's from a book, The Supernatural Power of a Transformed Mind. So what he's saying there, which is ridiculous, by the way, is that the word desire is made up of de, which means of, which it's not, and sire, which means have a father, or to father someone. So therefore, a desire means to, what? is by nature of the Father. So anyway, his point is that when you desire something, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What that actually means is you delight yourself in the Lord, and he will do whatever you want him to do for you. Because of this weird English thing. And then just one more. What happens when people go there, like this undercover journalist, is they go there and they get prayed over or some prophecy or whatever, but they never, ever, 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 ever get told to repent of their sins. And because that's not part of the gospel for them. The gospel is the miracle, not the content. So nobody's being told to stop sleeping with your boyfriend, you know, quit your addiction, turn from your sin, embrace Christ, and live a holy life. No one's been told that. And the most vivid example of this is that this witch goes to visit the church. Her name is Annika Mongan. She's a witch, like a full-on witch. And her buddy from her coven, which is like a witch church, they go and visit to go and see what's, hey, there's a supernatural school of ministry. So they have a tour of the supernatural school of ministry. Hey, we do miracles too, the witch says. So they go there and they meet this Christian who then gives them a prophecy telling her that she's on the right path. Telling a witch. Now, I'm not sure, the witch wasn't clear on if the person speaking to her knew that she was a witch or not. Okay, so I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt and say that this Christian didn't know that she was talking to a witch. But even still, you get a prophecy from God, you tell the witch, a visitor comes to your church, and you just tell them, you're on the right path, without even knowing if they're a Christian or a Satanist. So the witch says, Annika Mongan, to me, receiving a prophecy from a Christian source was a powerful piece of magic that worked towards healing and integration. I felt like Jesus himself and God herself opened their arms to me and said, child, surrender, welcome home, unquote. So she goes to visit a church. She meets a Christian. Instead of preaching the gospel to her, the Christian says, I have a prophecy from the Lord. You're on the right path. The witch goes home thinking, this is fantastic. It's like Jesus and God herself wrapped me in their arms. Yeah, you heard that right. God herself wrapped me in their arms and said, welcome home. Listen, you're not preaching the gospel clearly enough if a witch isn't offended by it. Okay. That's the one person it should be okay. Jesus is the only way. Satan does not get you to heaven. Jesus does. Okay. Jesus is the way to the Father. Not worshiping Satan. If you can't say that to a witch, you don't have the gospel. And this is an extremely influential church, and it's coming into South Africa with a vengeance. It's very big in Australia at the moment as well, and they're going to start doing more and more conferences here. So be aware of that. And when people talk about this, remember this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where even David, doing a good thing with good intentions, was basically rebuked by the Lord, saying, I didn't ask for this. I'll give you my word. And it's the more sure word. So read your Bible. Trust your Bible. God does not have a speech impediment. And when all else fails, read the instructions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is a sure word, that even in parts where it's difficult, we can sit down and study it, and we can lean on your Spirit to illumine our minds to understand your word. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to be discerning, that we would not be steered off into strange myths and fictions, that we would not want our ears to be tickled, but that we would be content with your perfect guidance through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.